mercy, and peace. Grace, giving me what I do not deserve. Mercy, not giving me what I do deserve. And peace, which passes all understanding. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. We begin every session with an Old Testament encounter where somebody from the Old Testament had an encounter with God, and I believe Jesus Christ himself. So this morning, I have an interesting encounter. It's not an unfamiliar encounter whatsoever, but in Genesis chapter 22. Before we go there, I'd like to play with your imagination a little bit. In 2019, spring, Passover time, you would have found a group of about 50 people, Mountain View Nursing Home, standing in a circle, and at the center of that circle was a young lamb. I've been hearing these lambs up here. In fact, yesterday I said, man, I hear a baby crying somewhere, and it was a baby, but not a human baby. In the center of the circle stood a lamb. It was about 50 of us standing in a circle, and the lamb in the center. And we observed while somebody took a knife and sliced this lamb's throat, and we watched it bleed to death. There were children in the circle. They were hiding their faces behind their mama's skirts. There were ladies in the group who were crying. It's not something we do for fun, but we decided that we're going to do this, and we can get a visual of what actually happened as a lamb was slaughtered. We've heard about the blood this morning, and thank you, Derek, for it was just a tremendous message. I felt like it just tied so well in with what I am about to share. Now we have two more people. In Genesis, we have two more people who watched a lamb being slaughtered. And I wonder what their feelings were. I have a feeling there were some tears as well, but probably a total different set of feelings. We have the account of Abraham and Isaac. And for sake of time, I'm going to break in at verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord, we've met this angel of the Lord several times already in our encounters, and we have concluded, we believe that it was the pre-incarnate Christ himself. And so imagine Jesus Christ standing here watching this take place. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Again, this encounter with God has a name. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. According to my studies, the name Jehovah Jireh simply means God will provide. As they were going up the mountain, Isaac looked over at his father and he said, Father, we have wood, we have fire, but something's missing. Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. As Isaac and Abraham observed that ram bleeding to death, can you imagine the feeling that Isaac had watching this lamb die in his stead? There he dies and I go away free. It was a picture of another lamb to come. Our New Testament encounter, or my lesson this morning, is entitled The Lamb and the Trap. We notice that Abraham built an altar. Before the lamb could be slain, an altar had to be built. And we read about Abraham building many altars. In order for Abraham to have this special encounter, he first of all had to provide an altar. a place for God to come and meet him. So often we ask and we wonder why we don't have encounters with God, but we're not building altars. We have to have an altar, a place for God to come and meet us. And that's what Abraham did. Difficult, difficult thing Abraham went through, but he had to do it. And because he did it, because of his obedience and because of him being willing to build an altar, God met him in a mighty way. I've been there times when I felt like God was silent. And I'm wondering, where is God? And then I have to be reminded, Mark, where's your altar? Where's your altar? What do altars signify? They signify, and I'd like for those of you in class to write a couple of these down. Altars mean sacrifice. There's death. And as we watched that little lamb die, and like I said, it was for some it was kind of traumatic to watch this lamb bleed to death. We actually ended up eating him the next evening. Then we had kind of a Passover supper, and some found it difficult to actually eat this lamb that they had observed dying. Altars represent sacrifice. They represent surrender, a giving up of my will to the will of God. It represents covenant. When we make covenant with God, God offers us something and we give something back to him in return. But without altars, we do not experience the grace and mercy and peace of God. God has an altar already built, and it's in the shape of a cross. There was a lamb slain on that altar as well. And we read this verse yesterday. That altar in the shape of a cross must be taken up daily. If we want to encounter Jesus, you must take up his cross, that altar. Now, our New Testament encounter. I'm going to try to talk fast and you listen well. I don't think Steve's going to have quite the grace he's been having for me the last couple days when it comes to time. I'd like to introduce you to a man who is first referred to in Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to do quite a bit of scripture reading. The scripture can say it better than I can. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. All Bible scholars would say this is referring to a man by the name of John the Baptist. And our encounter with John this morning is going to take a little different turn than probably some of the other encounters. Every story is unique, and John the Baptist's story is a very unique story. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Malachi, in the last two verses, this is the conclusion of the Old Testament. And I'd like to ask you the question, was John the Baptist an Old Testament prophet or was he a New Testament prophet? The last two verses of the Old Testament, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. When John the Baptist showed up on the scene, there were many who said, this must be Elijah. So many people believe, and most Bible scholars would say these also referring to John the Baptist. I'd like to simply walk through his story a little bit. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord, shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So here's a man who was prophesied about And here he is, even from his womb, he is a dedicated man for a very special work, a very honorable work. Now, if you would flip to Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist arrives on the scene. It is my conclusion in my studies that John the Baptist and Jesus actually never met in person before they met at the Jordan River. We don't have any indication that that happened. And I think it adds a little to the story to believe that way. If you see different, I'd be very happy to see that. But it seems as if they did not ever meet. They knew they existed. You know, it's like, I know I have a cousin somewhere in Wisconsin, but we've never met. They knew the other existed, but they, I don't think, ever actually had met in person up until the time they met at the river. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. He really made a stir, partly because of his appearance, because of his manner, and because of his message. He really grabbed people's attention, and people started flocking out to hear him, and he started preaching this message of repentance, getting ready for Jesus. And now to John chapter 2. We are about to have the encounter. Well, I believe I have the wrong scripture. That doesn't help us make good time, does it? Well, let me find it somewhere. Where is the scripture where he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world"? Somebody know where that's at right offhand? In chapter 1, verse 29. There we go. It was chapter 1 instead of chapter 2. Thank you for that. All right. Yes, John chapter 1, verse 29. So John is out there, he is preaching, he has never seen Jesus before, I believe. John is preaching, and Jesus comes down to the water. And it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me. He was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God." So here we have John the Baptist and Jesus meeting. And John immediately recognizes him as the Lamb of God. Now, I'd like for you to think about this man, John the Baptist. Jesus himself said there was no man greater, born among women, than John the Baptist. A prophet, just an amazing man with an amazing message. An amazing work, an amazing calling, a very honorable calling. But now I'd like for us to understand that even though this man who had dedicated his life to preaching the gospel of Jesus and preparing the way was a very, very human person. And I'd like for us now to think about the trap. I talked about the lamb a little bit, and this is where I want to spend the remainder of my time. Let's talk about the trap. in Matthew chapter 11. We see that John was very human. He was in the flesh, see his humanity. Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist, in his boldness, had been preaching, and he preached to King Herod and told him that he was living in sin. He had taken another man's wife for his own, and because of that, he was sitting in prison. John 11, verse 2. Now, when John the Baptist had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? He had boldly proclaimed, Behold the Lamb of God. Here's the man who's going to take away the sin of the world. And now he's in prison, and he is filled with question, filled with doubt. Is this really the one? It's amazing to me. And in some ways, my heart goes out to John. I could weep for him. Here he is in prison. He had this tremendous ministry of laying out the message of repentance and introduce the kingdom of God to the people. And now he's sitting in prison. This is what he said. He said, go check it out and see if this is really the one. And Jesus' response, verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. Just tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And verse 6, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. What does it mean to be offended in Christ? I've been pondering that tremendously for the last several months probably. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So Jesus is telling John, he said, John, this is what's happening. This is what you preached about. And the things that you preached and prophesied, they are happening. And John, I think he was saying, you will be blessed if you don't doubt. I believe all of us have probably been there where we begin to doubt our personal encounter with Jesus. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. I don't know exactly what all this means, but I do believe that when Jesus extends to us his invitation to follow him, it is only inevitable that there will be times when we struggle with doubt. Did it really happen? Did Jesus really extend his grace? Was my encounter for real? And the devil would love for us to be trapped in this and to doubt who we are and who Jesus is. In the very beginning, in Genesis, we read where Eve began to doubt the word of God, and it caused her to stumble, caused her to fall, and we're still reaping from that today. So I'd like to spend just a few minutes here talking about offenses. There's a lot of scripture that we could look at, but in our Christian journey, we talked about receiving the grace of God, and it's also about extending the grace of God. In Matthew chapter 18, we have almost an entire chapter dedicated to dealing with offenses. And I know there's several aspects of offense here. We talk about the offense that John was experiencing here, and I think that was more of a doubt or a question. But Jesus addressed the idea of offenses quite a bit. In John, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18, but before we go there, I want to read to you a verse or a couple verses out of Luke as well. So just hold your fingers there in Matthew 18. But in Luke chapter 17, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. His disciples were walking with him. There were many times when the disciples struggled with doubt. Chapter 17, verse 1, Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. Listen to this passage. And the disciples found this difficult. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the disciples heard this, and I think they were like, look at their response. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. They didn't say this after, you know, seeing a miracle, which I think maybe sometimes they felt that way, but here Jesus gives them this hard saying that if somebody offends you seven times in a day, forgive him seven times. And they were like, increase our faith. Wow, that sounds difficult. I believe that the tendency or the desire, I think I can call it that, the desire to be offended is a trap that Satan sets for us many, many times. Imagine this. Some of you boys enjoy trapping, but even just let's trap a mouse. So we have this little mouse trap, and there has to be a bait. Most mice don't just walk into a trap because they're curious as to what's there. You have to make them curious by putting bait on the trap. Live trap. You just set an open live trap out, you're probably not going to catch anything. So we put something in the trap to make it attractive. Okay? So we have a mouse trap when we put peanut butter or cheese or something on. The mouse doesn't focus on the trap. He focuses solely on the bait. And the bait is what gets him in trouble. And I believe that offenses, being offended, is a bait that Satan puts out there, and he traps us many times. Offense is simply a response to a hurt. In Matthew chapter 18, it talks about offenses, and then it talks about trespasses, and it talks about sins. In the beginning, it talks about how terrible it is to offend someone, especially little ones. It talks about chopping off a hand or plucking out an eye that is offensive to you. And then later it says, in verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me? We had the word offense, and now we have the word sin. And in verse 35, it talks about trespasses. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. I'd like for the class to write these three down. Offenses, trespasses, and sins. What are they? It seems to me as if an offense is something that causes someone else to stumble. It seems like it's an indication of ill intent. Jesus said that a person who offends, and especially a little one, his judgment is severe. It would be better if there was a stone put around his neck and he was pitched off into the ocean somewhere. So that's an ill intent. We intentionally hurt someone, and especially a little one, or lead them astray. A trespass feels more to me like a personal violation. We have this idea that we have rights. And if somebody violates my right, you have no trespassing signs, right? And if somebody crosses a boundary, we say they have trespassed. So I think trespasses are more just what we consider to be personal violations. Not somebody doing something with ill intent, but somebody who does something that we perceive as we read their motives wrong, or maybe just because of our humanity, we do things that we offend or others offend us. And I think this is oftentimes where we actually get hung up the most. Jesus said in verse 35, if you from your hearts do not forgive your brother their trespasses, neither will I forgive you. And then we have sin. Sin is an obvious violation of God's law. So we have these three: trespasses, a violation of personal rights or personal preferences. We have offenses, which is intentional hurt. And then we have sin, which is an obvious violation of the law of God. How do we deal with these? We've talked about receiving the grace of God, and now it's our chance, our opportunity to extend grace. How do we do that? We actually have some recipes. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, Father, forgive us our debts. That's another word. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So basically, we're telling God, don't forgive us if we don't forgive. Forgiveness is a recipe for taking care of offenses. And it's difficult to forgive if you haven't received it. So we talked much about grace, and we'll continue to talk about grace. If you've not experienced and don't understand and don't appreciate the grace of God, you will find it very difficult to extend that grace. When it comes to personal differences, we have Matthew chapter 18, and I believe it's a recipe that we often fail to use. To me, it's pretty clear. If your brother offends you, in verse 15, talk about it with him. Too often I go talk to somebody else instead of talking to the brother that's actually involved, the person involved. Now again, if it's just a violation of personal preferences, that's where we sometimes find it really difficult. But if it's an obvious violation, if there was obvious intent to hurt, or if there's an obvious violation of God's law, then I believe it's very clear that the best thing to do is to simply talk about it to the offending brother. Jesus said it. And he said, if that doesn't work, then take somebody else along, because somebody else looking at the situation may be able to help you, you know, solve the problem and see things that you don't see. Take somebody, a mediator, and try to work it out. The goal should always be reconciliation, not trying to prove somebody wrong. But the goal should always be reconciliation. And way too often, our goal is simply to prove our own point. And when that's our goal, you won't resolve. Take with you one or two more. And if in that circle of three or four people, it is concluded that we have a problem here that we can't solve, then we take it to the church. To me, it's pretty clear. So we have people who have experienced the grace of God, who have had this encounter with Jesus, will find it much more easy to extend that grace to others who have hurt us. The trap, the bait, I believe, is the offense. There's something gratifying to the flesh about being offended. Did you ever experience that? Maybe if you haven't, praise the Lord. But there is something gratifying about being offended, because it proves me right and someone else wrong. And that's exactly what the devil would love. But that's the bait. And then there's a trap, and that trap is called bitterness. And it's a difficult trap to be released from. Only with the grace of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, like we heard about this morning, can deliver us from the trap of bitterness.